Good morning. Last week when my grandson was visiting, I played a game of catch with him. I can't remember for sure, but I'm pretty sure it was the first time I had thrown a baseball in 5 years. While we were throwing the ball back and forth, my grandson asked me, he said, "Pops, were you ever a baseball player?" I told him, "Yes, indeed, I was. I played for both the minor leagues and the major leagues. In fact, at one time I played for the Yankees." Now, before you're too impressed or get too excited, the Yankees was the nickname of my minor league little league team. And the only reason I made the major league little league team is because my dad coached it. I always loved the game, but I was never really very good at it. But I can honestly say I was a baseball player. Why? Because I played the game. It doesn't matter if you only played in the minor leagues of Little League or if you played for the New York Yankees. If you played the game, you're a player. But the only way a person can truly claim to be a baseball player is if, in fact, they actually have played the game. Same is true with being a Christian. There are a lot of people who claim to be a Christian. There are a lot of people who say that because they have some affiliation with a church, like being baptized or growing up in a church, or maybe even being a member of a church, that they're a Christian. Some claim to be a Christian because they know about Jesus and they believe the accounts of his life in the Gospels. Some people claim to be a Christian because they try hard to follow Jesus' teaching and live a moral life. But none of these things by themselves makes a person a Christian. In terms of my opening illustration, think about it like this. Does watching baseball make you a baseball player? Does knowing all the rules of baseball make you a baseball player? Does owning a glove and a bat make you a baseball player? Does owning a cap with the team insignia on it make you a baseball player? Now, you need all those things if you're going to be a baseball player, but none of them in and of themselves are what make you a baseball player. So we can say that yes, for a person to be a Christian, they will have an affiliation with the church. They will be baptized. They'll know the accounts of Jesus' life. They'll know his teachings. They'll try to live by those teachings. But none of those things by themselves make a person a Christian. So what is it that does? It's faith. In Acts 16, a jailer in the town of Philippi was holding the Apostle Paul and Silas prisoners. An earthquake came, destroyed the jail. The jailer thought Paul and Silas had escaped and his life would be taken because he had let them escape. And when he realized Paul and Silas and the other prisoners were still there, he asked Paul, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So there it is. Faith is just believing, right? Well, not so fast. Think about what the book of James tells us, James 2, 14 to 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Do you see what dead faith is? It's belief with no action standing behind it. In terms of my earlier illustration, it would be the equivalent of knowing the history of baseball, the rules of baseball, owning a bat and a glove and a cap with an insignia on it, but never actually getting to where you play the game. So what does it look like to play the game of faith? Well, first, let me just say this. I'm asking the question that way only to try to keep in terms of the earlier illustration that I laid out about playing the game of baseball. I want to make sure you understand this. Faith isn't a game. It's life and death. Jeremiah 21:8, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." God was setting before Israel a way of life and a way of death, and it was based on faith. It was based on believing God, taking him at his word, and doing what he was telling them to do. And I want you to know today, God is offering the same choice to you, life and death. By faith, follow Jesus and live, or continue to live for yourself and for the world and die. Remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Real faith, it's life and death. But how do we know if our faith is real? I think the passage we're looking at today gives us three things that will show us if our faith is real or not. I'd like to read those verses, and then I'll tell you what those three things are. The passage we're looking at today is Romans 3:27-31. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So I want you to notice three tests of faith in this passage. First, real faith rests on Christ alone. Second, real faith boasts in Christ alone. And finally, real faith is a life of obedience to Christ alone. For the past few weeks, we've been camped out in Romans 3:20-26. We've been looking at Paul's concise but dazzling explanation of what the gospel is. Listen to the facts of the gospel that Paul's laid out. Fact one, no one can be justified, that is, declared righteous by the works of the law. That was there in verse 20. That is, we cannot prove our righteousness to God through our own performance, what we do, because everything we do is tainted by sin, and all the law does is show us our sin. Fact two, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's verse 23. Fact three, because we're unable to righteous or justify ourselves, God made a way for us to be made righteous in his sight. And he's made known that way. That's verse 21. Fact four, the righteousness that God gives and makes available to us is a gift of grace. Verse 24. Fact five, this gift of grace is made possible through Christ's shed blood, which turns away the wrath of God from us. That's verses 24 and 25. Fact six, we receive this gift of grace and righteousness by faith alone. Verse 22. This is the gospel. This is the choice between life and death. The only way to have this gift of grace that God offers us is through the blood of Christ. And the only way to receive this gift is by faith in Christ alone, opening up our hands, letting go of everything else to take hold of Christ. It is faith alone that makes us righteous, that justifies us, that gives us life. Now, I think many of us know these facts of the gospel. And sometimes when we know something really well, what happens? We take it all very much for granted. We don't give it much thought. But I want you to remember this. God is setting before us here life and death. This is so important. It's the ultimate thing. There's nothing more important. This isn't something any of us should take for granted. Our eternal joy, our eternal well-being are utterly dependent on faith in this gospel. Now think what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Boy, those words should be imprinted in our minds. We should be thinking about this all the time. Am I passing the test? Think what a horrible thing it would be to assume that we're passing the test and then one day stand before God and be told we failed. That Christ is not in us. That we did not really have saving real faith. But how do we examine ourselves? What does a test of faith look like that will show us whether or not we really are passing the test? I think the best tests are the things that we see here in this passage. Is our faith causing us to rest in Christ alone? Is our faith causing us to boast in Christ alone? Is our faith causing us to live in obedience to Christ alone? So let's start by thinking about this. Real faith is a faith that rests in Christ alone. Look at verse 28 of Romans 3. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is just a summary of the facts of the gospel that I outlined to you a moment ago. There is nothing we can do that will allow us to stand before God and be declared to be righteous and justified before God. We can only stand righteous and justified before God through Christ and his shed blood. Our righteousness comes by faith in what Christ has done for us at the cross. Remember Jesus' dying words on the cross, John 19:30, when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Why did Jesus utter those words, "It is finished," as his last words? Was he just stating the obvious that his life was coming to an end? It was done? No, as we look at the whole of Scripture, including what Paul's writing to us here in Romans 3, we see that our salvation is grounded upon and rests completely upon Christ's finished work on the cross for us. With those words, what Jesus was declaring is the work the Father had sent him to do to redeem us out of slavery to sin was finished. It had come to an end. It was complete. It's not just that Jesus died. All men die. And in fact, there have been lots of men and women throughout history who have died for the sake of others. It's a rare thing, but it does happen. The thing that makes Jesus' death so different is that no one else ever lived like Jesus lived. Hebrews 4:15, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, is describing. Jesus didn't just die for us like somebody else who might sacrificially die for us. He lived a perfect life and then died for us. He was sinless, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As he died, his perfect obedience was complete. It was finished. There was nothing more to add to it. Now, why does this matter to us? This is what our righteousness is grounded in. Remember what we saw in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. If Jesus hadn't lived a life of sinless perfection, he couldn't have been the sacrifice that propitiates or turns away the wrath of God from us. Why? Because if he had sinned, he would have had to face the wrath of God for his own sin. The only way he could face God's wrath in our place for us is because he was sinless. But as we saw last week, in order for a person to stand before God and be granted eternal life, they need to be more than just simply forgiven, more than just simply sinless. They need to have a righteousness that none of us can have on our own. What kind of righteousness? Perfect righteousness. The kind Jesus had as he uttered those words, "It is finished." Jesus was sinless, obedient to the point of death. He had run with perseverance the race marked out for him. He never stumbled. He never fell. He finished well. Complete obedience, even death on a cross. So it's not just forgiveness that comes to us by way of the cross, but it's also the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus' perfect righteousness is offered to you through the cross. If it is perfect, there's nothing more you need to add to it. It's complete in and of itself. Obviously, the word perfect indicates that completeness, doesn't it? But we don't always treat it that way, do we? In one of the churches where I served, I had a lady who was very active, involved, and was doing well ministering to the community. And one day I commended her for her faithful service. And her response was, "Well, I just hope the good Lord was watching." Why did she say that? Because she wanted to make sure God had given her credit, or was giving her credit, for what she had done. She wanted to add to her righteousness. Now, first, let me say this. God is always watching. He sees it all. He knows all things. But can you see by her statement that she was not resting in Christ's finished work at the cross for her? She was feeling the need to add to the righteousness that Christ had freely given her through the cross. Now, we may not verbalize something like that, but isn't it true that deep down inside, that's the way many of us feel? We hope God's watching as we do acts of kindness and mercy for others. I hope God's paying attention. I'm kind of hoping I'm earning some extra jewels in my crown. We'll joke about it, but deep down inside, we really feel that way. Every time we feel something along those lines, do you realize what it means? It means there's a sense in which we're failing the test of faith. We're not resting in Christ alone. We're trying to add to what he did for us at the cross. There are many Christians who believe that all Jesus did at the cross was wipe away their sins, and now they have to provide good works to stand in righteousness before God. That's a lie that smells like smoke, and it comes straight from the pit of hell. Paul couldn't be any clearer, could he? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God, what is that righteousness? It is perfect righteousness. And it comes by faith to all who believe. There's nothing we need to add to it. Righteousness doesn't come as a result of our performance. It comes because Christ completed the race for us. There's definitely a place for obedience in all this. In fact, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But while our obedience is indeed a test of the genuineness of our faith, our obedience can never be the sole thing that our faith is grounded in. Now think why. Even for the very best of us, what can we say about our obedience? It is faltering at best. It's lacking. But Christ was perfect. Now, what's going to happen if you try to add anything to perfect? All you're going to do is mess it up. Do you realize what happens the moment you try to do a good deed apart from faith? The moment you do a good deed trying to earn a righteousness of your own, it no longer becomes a good deed. It becomes a selfish deed, something you're doing for yourself, trying to earn something for yourself. If we do something in hopes that the good Lord's watching, we're doing it out of selfishness. When we mistakenly think that we have to somehow add to our righteousness, add to that which Christ has already given us through the cross, we aren't glorifying Jesus. We're working to glorify ourselves. We're making Jesus out to be a liar. We're saying what he did isn't good enough. It really isn't finished. We're saying there's still more to add. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 10. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Real faith discards everything else and rests alone on the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's finished work on the cross. Real faith allows Christ's righteousness and nothing else to describe our right standing before God. Real faith trusts in the promise of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross that God has declared will be our righteousness through faith in Christ. When God looks at you, because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, God no longer sees your sin-scarred life, but instead he sees the nail-scarred hands of his son Jesus and his perfect righteousness as being your righteousness. Real faith sees that at the cross, Christ became the object of God's wrath so that you could become the object of his affection simply because of what Christ has done for you. When you have hidden your life in Christ by faith, you have great confidence. Not self-confidence in your works, rather it's Christ's confidence in his finished work on the cross for you. And the surest sign that you are resting in Christ alone for your righteousness brings us to the second real test of faith. Real faith boasts in Christ alone. If you understand the gospel of righteousness received, you will never again boast in yourself, but you will boast only in someone who is not you, and exclusively about something you did not do, Christ and him crucified. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, I will never boast except in the cross of Christ our Lord Jesus. Is that your boast? Or are you boasting and taking pride in the things you do? This is really the central diagnostic question of real faith. Are you boasting in what Christ has done for you at the cross? Or are you boasting in what you think you're doing for Jesus? The word boasting is a word that comes actually from the battlefield. A soldier gets the confidence to advance out and take on an enemy by saying in their heart, or maybe even shouting to the enemy, we're bigger than you, we're stronger than you, we're going to take you down, we're going to beat you. If you think back to 1 Samuel 17, it's what you see Goliath and David do to each other as they approach each other to fight. David says he's going to feed, or Goliath says he's going to feed David's carcass to the birds of the air. And David boasts back in exchange, I'm going to feed not just your carcass, but the carcass of the whole Philistine army to the birds of the air. Now think about this in regard to how we live our lives. What you boast in is what gives you confidence to go out and face the day. David was boasting in the Lord. Goliath was boasting in himself. What we boast in is the thing of which we say, I'm somebody because I have that. What you boast in is what defines you. It's where you draw your identity and self-worth from. But here in Romans 3:27, Paul tells us that boasting is excluded. Why? A few minutes ago, I made reference to Philippians 3:8, where Paul says he considers everything else garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus. But what are the things that Paul thinks are now garbage? Philippians 3, 5, and 6. That he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If a person's main identity, if their boast, is being a Jew, then Paul's list, it's an impressive list. It includes family pedigree. It includes racial background. It includes professional and educational attainments. And it includes overperformance in the fields of religion and morality. He's at the top of his class. But then remember what Paul says about all those things in verse 8. They're garbage. They're rubbish. They mean nothing compared to knowing Christ and the righteousness that comes from knowing him. Prior to becoming a Christian, these things were Paul's boast, and now they mean absolutely nothing. Paul's saying, I have no confidence in these things. I have no boast in these things. None of these things will help me at all. So he gives them all up. Why? So that I may gain Christ. Now I want you to think about that. You can't have it both ways. You cannot be boasting in those things and have Christ. The only way to have Christ is if your boast is in him. Paul's saying boasting and believing are opposites. You can't do both. Why? It's there in our passage in Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So is your boast in Christ and the righteousness that he gives you through the cross? Are you boasting in the things that you're doing or the things that you've done, hoping the good Lord's paying attention? Think where boasting in ourselves leads to. It leads to us seeing ourselves as better than others. It's the whole reason why racism exists, because we think our race is better than other races. We boast in it. Boasting is why we become self-righteous and judgmental of others and unable to take criticism. In our pride, we become blind to our sin and selfishness. It makes us tremendously touchy whenever someone confronts us or criticizes our religion, our moral character, because our moral purity is our boast. If we lose it, we lose everything. When anything we boast in is threatened, our security, our identity becomes threatened. That's why so many of us spend so much time living in fear. We constantly feel threatened that our boast is going to come undone. You see, our boast can never be finished. But if we boast in Christ, we're boasting in something that's done, that can't be undone. It is finished. Real faith in Christ creates a whole new mindset. You rest in this doctrine of justification by faith. You say, I see it. It's staggering what God has done for me. God accepts me because Jesus took all my flaws, all my sin, and gave me his sinless perfection as his own, as my own. You marvel at it. What a wonderful thing this is. You never get tired of thinking about it. You can't get enough of it. It's not some dry doctrine that you simply understand mechanically. It becomes the wellspring of joy in your life, a truth that makes your heart sing because it is about you. It's about your justification. It's about your freedom. It's about your confidence. The grace of the gospel gives you a grounding that allows you to handle with grace any criticism, any failure, any negative evaluation, any bad news that come your way. Bad news and failure no longer threaten your well-being and your confidence. Now, the more you see your faults and your failures, the more amazing and precious God's love appears to you, and the more loved by him you feel, knowing he loves you in spite of all that. This is the critical test. If you reject the whole idea of the cross and Jesus is your sin-bearing substitute, if deep down you really think your worthiness and acceptability hang on your own performance, then when your sin is revealed, do you know what it will do? It will drive you further and further away from God instead of making you feel closer to him. The more you boast in Christ and what he has done for you, the more you become a courageous person, the more boldly you will approach the throne of grace to find help in your time of need, the more you'll be a person not afraid of death or the future or of other people. You come to know that God is for you. And because you know God is for you, you come to know that, as Paul writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It is only by resting in Christ alone and having Christ as your boast that you can live a life of true obedience to Christ. And that brings us to the third test of real obedience. I told you we'd get here. Real faith is a life of obedience to Christ alone. Now think why Christ has to be your boast in order for that to happen. It's because it completely frees you from the, I hope the good Lord's watching, syndrome. You become free to serve Christ simply out of love for him, simply because of what he has done for you at the cross. Resting in Christ and boasting in Christ frees you from every single selfish motive you might have for obedience. And make no mistake, I want you to know this, real faith will call you to real obedience. Look what Paul says in verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Resting in Christ for our justification, having Christ as our boast, rather than relying on our performance under the law, does not relieve us of our need to uphold the law. In fact, just the opposite. Think what James writes in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why? Because as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, I'm resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross for my justification. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is, Christ is now the boast of my life. And the life I live, as a result of that, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Faith in Christ brings about a different kind of obedience. Not the obedience of, I hope I get something out of this, I hope the good Lord's watching, but loving, selfless obedience to the one who loved you and gave his life for you. Do you have that kind of selfless obedience? Will you obey not out of fear of punishment or out of hope of reward, but simply out of love and worship and gratitude to God for this wonderful gift of righteousness that he has freely given to us through the cross, through Christ's shed blood? If you do, then you can be sure you have a faith that is genuine and passes the test. But as you examine yourself, if you see you're not passing the test because you're not resting in Christ, you're not boasting in Christ, you're not lovingly serving Christ out of gratitude, what do? You repent. You be honest about where you are and ask God to please, please give you this gift of faith. Faith is not something you have to conjure up on your own. I want you to know that. It too is a gift of God. Think why it has to be. If faith relied on us, then what would it be? It'd be a work that we could begin to boast on. Look at me, I have faith, you don't. And a lot of people do that, don't they? And where are we? We're right back to that pride issue again. Just like our justification, I want you to know this. Faith is a gift of God. Listen to these familiar words from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look at that verse. The closest antecedent to the word gift is not grace, it's faith. Listen to the verse again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of yourself? Faith. Faith is a gift. Beyond that, think why faith has to be a gift from God. How does the whole passage in Ephesians 2 that's summarized there in verses 8 and 9, how does it begin in verse 1? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I ask you this all the time. What can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing. Not even have faith. If we're going to be saved, that is, granted faith under repentance, it's going to have to come to us as a gracious gift from God. That's exactly what Paul tells us that God does for us as you go on reading in verse 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What does that mean, made us alive together? It means that in his mercy, he's done it all for us. He's brought us to faith. He's given us the gift of faith so that we can embrace the gift of grace. Now, my guess is that almost everyone here believes this gospel of God's justification by faith alone. But yet we struggle to rest in Christ alone, don't we? We struggle to boast in Christ alone. We struggle for obedience to Christ alone. So what do? But this is what I want you to do this morning. Whether you've ever done it before or not, I want you to own the truth about who you are. I want you to own the truth that your faith isn't where it ought to be. Because if you own that truth, you will experience more and more grace, which will actually bring you to a deeper and deeper faith. In Mark's gospel, there's an account of a desperate father who brought his son to Jesus to be healed. Listen to the exchange that takes place between Jesus and this desperate father. Mark 9:22. If you can do anything, the father says, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to the father, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. If you're here this morning and you realize you're not resting in Christ alone, you're not boasting in Christ alone, you're not serving Christ alone, just simply repent and cry out to Jesus, I believe, help me to overcome my unbelief. And I want to assure you, if you do that, you will find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. I want you to know this, you are not alone in struggling with these tests of faith. All of us struggle with faith because all of us still have sinful flesh that wars against faith, that wants to seek to boast in ourselves and in our performance, that wants to seek to constantly try to justify ourselves and try to find a righteousness of our own apart from Christ. If you sense the struggle, do you know what it means? It means God's at work in you. Embrace that work. Cry out to God and say, I believe, help me to overcome my unbelief. Ask God to pour his renewing grace into your life. Open your heart. Let him begin to work in you. Simply cry out to him, I believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Sinful people. A people who are always at work trying to justify ourselves. We forget the righteousness we have through Christ. We try to add to it. We try to earn a righteousness of our own. We boast in ourselves rather than Christ. We serve out of fear or out of hope of reward rather than simply out of love and gratitude. Father, we believe as we come to your table this morning, use this table to nourish our faith. Help us to overcome our unbelief so we stand in Christ alone and boast in Christ alone and serve Christ alone. And we ask this in Christ, his name. Amen.